Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you that we are gathered together here today in the sound of the hearing of your word and in fellowship one with another. We're so thankful for that, Father. And more than that, Father God, that we're in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ, and through him, our relationship to you has been secured, not only for now, but for eternity. Father God, without these promises, we wouldn't know where we were standing. We would be on shifting sands and not aware of all that was happening around us, or able to understand our place in this world system. We would have much confusion of heart and mind. We might even be far astray from where you would have us to be. But Father, we're so happy, so thankful, so blessed to know what your plan is for our eternal benefit, and also for our benefit here. So, Father, thank you for blessing us so greatly this morning on this day of these days of special remembrance for our nation and its many trials and all those that have suffered great loss, Father, even their own lives given for the sake of our liberties. Father, we are so thankful and appreciative. Many served not willingly, others served very willingly, not knowing the costs fully. Others knew well the costs and nevertheless entered into the battles as needed, and so many were harmed through that, and even lost their lives. So, Father, we're so thankful for all those that have gone before to make our nation what it still is today, which is the beacon of light in the world and of liberties. And if only it were true that in our own land, our own people remembered it, if only it were true that they remember it well, but so many have forgotten. So many have been led astray in their minds and hearts and are no longer behaving as citizens should. So, Father, we just cry out to you for the sake of our nation. Our current struggles are not what they could have been apart from all those who have served. So many have made the difference. And we are still a land of the free and the brave, as has been so often said. So, Father, we pray for these days of remembrance and also thanksgiving, Father, to you for having your good hand upon us. Truly it is as a miracle that this nation ever was created. So, Father, thank you for our president and those that are serving with him here and around the world, whether they be in government or service capacities in other ways, our military, and all those that support these various activities. I just think of the constant efforts to reach out in other nations and in other venues, like the United Nations or NATO or wherever it may be, Father, reach out to establish a common foundation for sharing our view of liberty with the rest of the world that doesn't comprehend this. Some have never had the privilege of living in a land such as this. And so, Father, we just pray for them, and we're so grieved when the use of the military has been required, or even the threat of it is needed. It's a sad situation indeed. But, Father, we know that you are guiding and leading, and sometimes that is the consequence. So, Father, we pray for our president and those that make critical decisions with him in these quite, it seems to us, dark days in the Middle East, in the Far East, in Russia, Ukraine, here in our own land. We pray that your will would be accomplished and we would know it to be what it is. And may those that honorably serve be not only honored, but protected through all of this. Father God, we thank you for so many things, for all things, really, and for giving us these promises concerning our eternal well-being. We're thankful, Father, that this life is not the only life that we will live, but it's just a preparation. It's just the gateway. It's our gateway into eternal life. And we're so privileged to have that confidence, and we thank you for it, Father, for your precious word giving us such instruction. But we know, Father, that our tribulations, which do come, are also part of the plan, and they give us a renewed confidence and strength as we endure them. So, Father God, may we endure them with your presence and with the knowledge of your good hand that rests upon us always. Oh, my Heavenly Father, there's so many of us who are suffering various challenges in life, physically or in other ways. We nevertheless have so much to be thankful for. But there's many requests in our minds, Father, and even far more that you already are aware of because of our unspokens. But the Spirit of God has been working in our hearts to bring those to you. So, Father, we're so thankful for all that you are doing visibly and invisibly in our midst. We pray, Father, both that the pastors who serve well would be protected and lifted up and supported by the people, they may be able to continue their work, and that those that are not serving honorably would be set aside somehow. So we certainly pray for that, Heavenly Father, and have that on our minds so often. Help us all to serve honorably, Father, in our outreach to others. There's so many needs around us. And Father, there's so many you've brought into our lives that are in great need, and you've enabled us to reach out to them, some in a minor way, others more directly, even with the word of grace and truth. We pray for them, Father, that they would receive this precious truth and that the open doors would be clear to us that we might proceed and walk through them. And Father God, I know there are many burdens. Certain days of the year in our calendar bring to remembrance so much of our past history of walking with you, or for many of times before they walked with you and knew of your grace and truth. So, Father, we just would lift up each one that the wounds that have been experienced might be supplied that healing ointment that only you can supply. And there's so much need in that area, Father. We know that we only see a small part of what you are doing. And so we just commit ourselves and all to you for your great blessing. Help us now, Father, to comprehend and to be blessed by your word as we share it together in Christ's name and amen. We continue on here with this grand subject. This is part 7 of the normal Christian life. How then should we live? Part 7. And last time we began to look at one of the final parts of our studies here in this great and grand subject of the normal Christian life. And I think our title last time should be our title today too, because this is really part 2 of that. And there will be a part 3. And I think that will finish up that section. So in Christ Jesus, we are all created unto good works. Okay, the outline today is simple enough. Paul is going to go through the believers in various categories and singling them out. Specifically, he's going to highlight how their lives are being structured by God Almighty for good works. And he'll first of all look at the lives of the elders or of the overseers, or in our translation, the bishops. That's the first category. So good works in the lives of elders and overseers. Secondly, good works in the lives of believing women. Thirdly, good works in the lives of believing men. And he's specifically going to focus a lot on the wealthy in this world, okay? Then, good works in the lives of Paul's co-ministers, specifically Timothy at the beginning. And then he will switch to Titus, but he will also there address the lives of us all, so of all believers, by way of his exhortations to his co-servant in the Lord, Titus. So that's our outline for today. Last time, we started out by asking this question: what is Paul's perspective, therefore what is the Lord God's perspective on good works in the lives of us saints? Because Paul focuses so much, doesn't he, on the other side of it, on works and how dangerous they can easily become when our works are merely religious and not spiritual. In fact, not based upon the fruit of the Spirit and the normal outworking of that fruit in our lives, but rather coming about through some kind of legal system, which is usually, not always, of a religious sort. So the question is, what is the proper perspective on good works in the lives of us believers? What has Paul written? We might wonder whether good works are a positive at all, or whether we should just avoid them. Well, that's not true, and we'll see so much more about that today. In fact, we looked last time at the beginning there at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, because there the Apostle Paul speaks first of all directly to the Ephesian church and the believers there about how works are in no way related to our saving faith, okay? But then he immediately switches to the positive. So I'll read those verses for you there. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So this puts our works in a proper perspective. Some of our works are not good works, even though we may think they are. We've been deceived, perhaps. That's so easily what can happen as we walk in our daily way, sometimes apart from the Lord, hopefully often with the Lord's guidance and direction. So it puts our works in proper perspective. We need to discern carefully that we don't substitute the works of the flesh for the work of God, and therefore the good work. So what Paul does here at the beginning is that he says that good works do not count at all as far as our salvation is concerned. In fact, no works do. He says that it is a pure gift of God. In other words, our salvation is the gift of God according to his marvelous and full grace, and the faith that leads to that as well. Okay, so he says, not of works, referencing our salvation, spiritually speaking, not of works, lest any should boast. So it's an inevitable sort of thing. The human nature gets in the way. We tend to think, wow, look at what I've done now, or I've done so well compared to before, or so well compared to others, or you know how it goes. We all are very well aware of how our human nature gets in the way so easily. It's even worse when it's a religious kind of thing. So our religion is far better than theirs, okay? Look at how different it is, okay. Oh, so easy to go down that path in our thinking. But Paul says our salvation is a pure gift of God according to his marvelous and full grace. And it's not of works, lest any should boast. But then he immediately turns his focus to the Lord's work in us in a different way. First of all, the Lord's work in our salvation there in verses 8 and so forth. And now in verse 10, the Lord's work in us regarding works. So he says, the Lord has created us in Christ Jesus unto good works. If you're like me, you've pondered those verses over many, many years to understand them better, right? What's the connection here between the work of God and our work? And how should we be part of the work of God and not be carried down some other path that will only lead to disgrace and discouragement and or worse, right? And what does he mean when he says God has ordained these works and that we should walk in them? And what's the direct connection there with the work of God in us? His workmanship, he says we are. So how does it all work out? Well, in our studies on the normal Christian life, we've already learned a lot, I hope, and pray, about how God intends to work in and through us, and how the fruit of the Spirit, and not the works of the flesh, are to be manifested. Okay, so that should tell us very much about how God is working, but there's still this other link. How do we go from the fruit of the Spirit to the good works without being led astray? He does state very strongly here, though, that this is the path that we are on if we are God's children, if we are his creation, okay? Now, many are not his creation in this sense because they are not believers. They're on a different path. They have a different life. They may be appearance-wise far more beneficial to others than we are. I mean, the world does not have a way to judge us because they do not know how God is working in and through us. They have no way to know this. They're blinded to the truth, okay? So really, everything depends on the revelation that God has given to us, and these verses here are so important to that understanding that we really need to have. Okay, so let's proceed with the outline today with that introduction. First of all, Paul wants to, after looking at good works in general, as we saw last time as we went through the lesson there, he wants to get very specific and practical here. And he does that more really in his letters to Timothy and Titus than probably even the other letters. It's a direct focused in very concrete terms with the believers that have come into the faith through his and the ministry of the others who served with him. And so he wants to look at the lives of elders and overseers first here. Well, in my outline, it's first, and could have picked a different order so easily. Don't know why I picked this order, but I did. So first of all, good works in the lives of elders or overseers. So in the assemblies Paul had founded, there was a need for order. And apparently there was great disorder that had arisen after he left the assembly behind. So some had come to saving knowledge of Christ, and the assemblies had been founded, city or to city, town, village to village. But then disorder had arisen, and there was a need for order to be established. And so he exhorts Titus in his first chapter there of the letter very directly regarding this. And he says that the disorder that had come about there on the island of Crete, and that was where their ministry was, going town to town, village to village on the island of Crete, and Titus was his companion, okay? So there was a potentially destructive challenge taking place very rapidly that compromised the faith in a very serious way. And so Paul writes there, and I'd like that to be read by Tom this morning, Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 9.
To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, nor given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers.
Thank you, Tom. Well, that's a long list indeed of requirements, really, for the selection of what he calls elders and overseers. I should point out that the word translated elder, its real meaning is simply the older ones. But what he does is to identify a few of them, not all of them, not all the believers, all the believing men who are of an older kind, but some specific ones who meet these requirements. And the list is very, very long indeed, intended to be such, because no one should be appointed as an overseer, in other words, one looking over the assembly from the higher level, looking down upon it with certain authorities and responsibilities. No one should be appointed who isn't very, very separate indeed from so many things that are so negative and could easily cause issues. There were already those who had come into the assemblies who were causing issues. And so I think what Paul is doing is contrasting some who were true believers with others who were demonstrating all these other characteristics. That's probably why he picked the ones he's included in the list, at least one of the reasons. Okay, so what does he say here? Oh my, he says to Titus, I want you to be on the lookout and actually ordain. That means to set aside in a special and official way certain ones who will then be ordained over the rest, and those are the ones that would have these special responsibilities within the assemblies. Okay, so he says, first of all, they must be blameless. And I know if you've been studying these letters for some time, you probably stopped there and maybe never got beyond that, just saying to yourself or to others, well, no one can satisfy that, so there would be no one chosen. That's not what the word means, okay? The way we interpret it today is not how the Greek word was understood at the time he wrote this. What it means is not formally accused. Okay, so means an accusation has not been brought. Okay, that doesn't mean the person is perfect before God. No, not at all. That's not what it means. So if any's unaccused, then he says, the husband of one wife. Now, there are three words in the Greek there. And if I were to translate that very, very literally, it would be a one woman kind of man. A one woman kind of man. It doesn't mean this person only has one wife, whereas others might have two or three, and that's okay. But for someone to be chosen, only one, that's not the meaning. It is a one-wife kind of man, and that is a very special designation. All believing husbands ought to be of this sort, of course, but it's a high standard, right? So he says a one-woman sort of man. And then more, having faithful or even believing children who are not unruly, who are not standing out as an issue. So having children of that sort of doesn't disqualify you from a father from being a believer. It just means that he can't serve as an elder or bishop, right? That's what it means. It's very clear. Paul is very very clear about this, okay? So it's a high standard indeed. And then he goes on, for a bishop or an overseer, the word can be translated either way, bishop, overseer. Today we don't use the word bishop that way unless we're in some denominational group. So it just means an elder or an overseer. They're the same person here, not different people. For a bishop must be blameless, unaccused, and he makes now a long list there, adding more things. The steward of God, how can you be a steward of God before the congregation if you are not a steward of God in fact? Okay, so he says, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine. In other words, having a problem that is destructive to life, you know, an addiction issue. No striker, so a person doesn't respond to challenges with any kind of arrogance or violence, okay? Not given to filthy lucre. In other words, not self-seeking regarding financial things, but rather a lover of hospitality. In other words, an open-door policy. A lover of good men, not the evil. Should be a distinction there as to who is allowed in your inner circle of friends and so forth. And he keeps going here with this list again. So he's got quite a lot on the list, and he just goes on and on with it here. It's easy to kind of lose track here, as I just did. He's got sober. Sober, the English translation is usually a translation of a Greek word that means having a sound mind. In other words, a mind that's not being captured by all kinds of things that can lead astray, but a sound mind that's under the control of the individual and not wandering all over the place, okay? Doesn't necessarily relate there to alcohol or drugs or something. It's more than that. Then he says just, holy, temperate. So I think you get the picture. But that's not all. He switches to the spiritual side. The elders are responsible for the spiritual ministry within the assembly. So he says, in other words, pastors have to be of this qualification. And teachers, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. Okay, so the gainsayers are these who have come into the assemblies seeking to lead astray with Jewish legalisms, Mosaic legalisms, or otherwise, causing these divisions in the church. Okay. And then he says, this is very, very hard language, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So the implication is this is the natural course of things, but it's already happened there in Crete, even before Paul has left the island. And so he sends Titus out, leaving him behind. So Titus had been his companion. Now he's going to leave Titus behind as the apostle departs for another location. It's not clear when this occurred. There's no reference at all to it in the book of Acts. So it apparently is after Paul is released from his house arrest in Rome that he now begins another missionary journey and goes to Crete. And then to other places, probably also Spain, France, or what was called at the time Gaul, and perhaps Central Europe even, or parts north. That's somewhat speculation, but somewhat well-founded speculation. And so he leaves Titus behind. Titus is well prepared, and he wants to seek out and will seek out others who are well prepared to directly counter this offensive. And it's a war, indeed, a spiritual warfare against false teachers. So that's what we see there. Now, there's nothing about good works specifically there, but if you go down further in the verses, verses 15 and 16, there's a direct reference to that. In contrast, though, because he's writing about these divisive ones who have come into the assemblies. In verse 15, he says, unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. So Paul is saying these false teachers are unbelievers and thoroughly corrupt, and the believers should have nothing to do with them, and in fact should directly confront their false teachings with the truth of God, and also have no fellowship and refuse their participation there in the assemblies. That's the bottom line. Oh my, that's a lot. A lot to take to heart there, because in assemblies all over the world today, the same things, of course, are happening as they always have. The enemy seeks to destroy believers and their fellowship, right? But what about the women? Paul has written so much here to Titus about the men. What about the women? Does he write as much about them? Well, he writes a lot. And next the focus switches over to the women. First the married ones, and then the women who had lost their husbands already. First, the married women, and that's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Patty, can you read 1 Timothy 2 for us, verses 8 through 10?
I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works.
Okay, thank you. So that's a pretty long list too, but he only singles out a few things there. Surely more could be added to the list. Apparently, again, I think he's addressing a specific situation that existed there for Timothy. This is a different city, probably Ephesus, that had been given over to idolatry. And so the believers there had come out of idolatry, and many perhaps had not yet fully given up that which is very worldly and superficial, which is to present oneself in ways that are immodest, especially adorning oneself with the evidences of their wealth, if they were wealthy, gold, jewels, and so forth, pearls, or in other ways showing themselves off, even weaving, it seems, gold and gold in some way into their hair, or in other ways, displaying it in a way that was, Paul says, not appropriate for women professing godliness. Rather, he says, they should present themselves through their good works. Okay, so doesn't give us the details there as to what those good works should be, but he will begin to reveal that a little later. In fact, when he's writing about widows, and this is down in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, and I'm going to ask in a moment, I'm going to ask Anne to read verses 9 and 10, but if you just look to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, he says, honor widows that are widows indeed. In other words, those that stand out in a special way, and he's going to identify the ways that he thinks are significant in the later verses. Okay? But honor is due, he says, to widows who are special indeed. And so, Anne, please read to us these two verses, chapter 5, verses 9 and 10.
Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work.
Thank you, Anne. So there we see good works again mentioned. So Paul has good works on his mind often regarding the men and the women. And here he gives another list. And these are those who are to be taken into the number. What he means is they're going to be supported fully or in part by the assembly, okay, by the offerings given. So these women are going to be taken into the fold, as it were, under the care of the assembly. So he says, let no one be taken into the assembly under 60 years old. And then he says, and these are the same words used of those elder men before, only different order, okay? Having been a one-man kind of woman. That's what that means, the wife of one man. A one-man kind of woman, okay? And I think that means something to us all now, maybe more than it did before. And then he says, well reported of for good works, if, and there, here's a series of ifs. This is that first class conditional I've told you so much about before. There's no doubt here, he's assuming this is true for every one of them. If she's brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, since, in other words, she's brought up children, lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, and diligently followed the good works, okay? And so this is quite a list. Paul has this incredible confidence that Timothy would be able to find such and evaluate them properly, right? So the work of God was not questionable in Paul's mind. He knew it could be found there if they just looked carefully behind the scenes a bit, maybe, okay? And so that's his statement regarding the believing women who are singled out in this special way for this very, very blessed kind of benefit, that they would be supported by the local assembly. Okay? And of course, this would be critically important because otherwise, how would they live? What would their means of sustenance be? They no longer had their husband, and in that culture, that would be devastating for a godly woman. An ungodly woman could make her own way. You can imagine how. But a godly woman, far more difficult. Okay, let's continue on. He's going to mention men now again. He's already, we just read it a moment ago, where he said all men in the assembly should pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That was 1 Timothy 2:8. But when you get to the end of 1 Timothy in chapter 6, he singles out a special group, a certain group distinguished by their riches. Okay? And that's chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. Please read them with me. Verse 17, 1 Timothy 6. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So the rich in this world, Paul isn't blaming them for their riches. He's saying, the Lord God, who owns everything, he's the richest of all, right? He has blessed these individuals in this way. Okay, so they're rich in this world, and now he says they should be willing to share that as needed. Now, he does not say that every means used to acquire the riches would have been honorable. Some of these rich men, no doubt, had been saved out of evil lifestyles of many kinds, of course, right? But God nevertheless allowed it. Okay, so he says, now as those who are rich in this world, but who are believers, these men here, let's see them now live in a way that's honorable to the Lord. And but he adds these amazing words. You must have noticed that at the end of verse 17. He says, "The living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." So there is no problem enjoying what God has blessed us with if we recognize it as the gift of God. In another place, Paul says we should be thankful for our food and everything God has provided. And if we are, then it's acceptable to enjoy it. Okay? So you see, God is not a Scrooge or something like that, wanting us to go around with a terrible look on our face to somehow prove how righteous we are and how godly we are, but rather that we should recognize the giver to be the giver and the one who has blessed us and enjoy what he has provided, but to share openly with others. And those who have the means, of course, have the special obligation or responsibility before the Lord. The key thing is that he says those who have should not be high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches. Okay. Then he mentions how this is a foundation against what's coming, the full manifestation of eternal life, right? So that's interesting. It all needs to be in the proper context. We need to have our mind set on the proper things. And that's not just on this life, but that which is to come. Okay, Paul now goes on in the next to speak directly in this letter to Timothy, and in a very detailed and powerful way indeed. First, he identifies Timothy to be his son in the faith. That's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 of 1 Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, in the second verse, I'll read that one. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. So Paul and Timothy had a very special relationship indeed. You can read about how it started back there in Acts chapter 16. And both Timothy's mother and grandmother had become believers already. They were early converts, it seems, as you can see from Acts 16 and also from what's written here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And so we'll find out in a moment how that is read. But first, I would like Brenda to read at the beginning there of 2 Timothy. And this is Paul's last letter. Okay, he writes this letter just before his martyrdom. I think you know that, right? So Brenda, these are some of Timothy's last words to his dear servant in the Lord, Timothy. So please read them for us. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5.
To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. Greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also.
Thank you, Brenda. Okay, I I want to highlight just a couple of things and we'll quickly go on. But Paul uses a word here. This is in the third chapter, which we'll get to. He uses the word continue in the things that you've learned. Okay, that's in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and so forth. So I'll just read verse 14, because in a moment Gail's going to read the rest of those verses. But verse 14, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That word continue, I'll never forget. I think it was the very first day in seminary in San Francisco. Our theology teacher, Dr. Schaefer, focused in on this word, and the reason is because in the seminary's theme verse, the word was found. And that word is translated continue, but what he pointed out is that the Greek word means so much more. There are other nuances to meaning than just to go on with where you have been. In fact, it means to settle down and feel at home with, okay? Not just to keep going with what you were doing, but to realize fully the value of this and to be comfortable with it and settle really down with it. And so he uses this illustration. He said, sometimes I've invited some of my students to come into the home, right, with my wife's approval, of course, and to stay if they were visiting from another town or city, perhaps, right, after going off into ministry. But he said they'd be invited, they'd come. And he said, I generally said to them, when they came into the home, that they should really feel like this is their home. They should settle down in it as if it's their home and enjoy it. So he said one of the students, he heard this sound in the middle of the night and went to find out what was happening. And one of the students was in the kitchen eating a cookie and drinking some milk. And he was a little surprised until he realized he had told him, settle down and feel at home here. Oh, my. So anyway, that's what the word means here. So what Paul is saying to Timothy is he really needs to feel comfortable in his position, recognizing his full responsibility before the Lord, and what the foundation of that was, and that was the truth of the living God that he had learned. And so, Gail, I'd like you to read how he had learned it, verses 15 through 17 of 2 Timothy 3. Gail?
And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Thank you, Gail. Well, all of you here in our group know how much I have cherished these verses down through many years of ministry, but we all must cherish them, because here we read really what the true foundation of our relationship, personally speaking, to God is. I mean, we wouldn't know about what Christ has sacrificed on our behalf. We wouldn't know who he was and his position before the Heavenly Father. We wouldn't know our standing before the Lord at all if we didn't have the word of truth not only given, but preserved for our benefit. And so here, what Paul says to Timothy, some of the last words he wrote before his martyrdom, he says that thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. He had learned them from others and directly from Paul later. But he says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And to explain what he means by their inherent ability to actually produce a wise believer, right? He then makes this list. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let me quickly explain what that means. And we're going to start here next time because I don't want us to move so quickly through these verses. But when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, what he is saying is that every, this is a very literal translation, every mark on the original page, every mark is breathed out by God. Okay, it's not just that men had some heavenly thought and wrote it down, so it's really their words. Some translations imply it that way, but that's very wrong. So every mark on their page of the original writings was breathed out by God. In other words, God oversaw it. The Holy Spirit was directly involved so that it would be without error, okay? This is the divine doctrine of inerrancy, okay? Inerrancy, no errors. So then he says, is profitable. Well, that follows from the inerrancy, that all the scripture was given by God. It's profitable, and this is the vehicle God uses, in other words, for doctrinal teaching. Okay, many believers today shy away from doctrinal teaching. They say, we don't need that. We just need to obey. And they don't know what to obey or how to obey. Okay, consequently, okay? Then he says, for reproof. That's that the scripture can point out the error of your way, right? Only the scripture. Okay, and it can correct, it can show you the way back, the path back to the path you should have been on, but had deviated from. And then finally, for instruction in righteousness. That is a different, that's a word in the Greek that means child rearing. So the children were disciplined and they were placed under the rulership of a teacher who had authority over them. And so the scripture itself, he says, is that and provides that benefit. So there's a lot there in just a couple of verses, okay? And the end result is in verse 17, that the man of God, and that doesn't mean male. That means the believer of whatever gender isn't the point here. And there are different words in the Greek when he means a man. Okay, that's not the word here. So that an individual believer, a child of God, may be perfect. That means reach the goal that God has in mind. Doesn't mean perfect without sin, but having reached the goal God has in mind, thoroughly furnished unto what? All good works. So does God care about works? Well, he cares about our good works very much, all in the context, of course, as we have previously seen. Okay, so praise God for this teaching. Next time we'll continue on. I'll say a lot about how God sees the believers in general, and looking at, again, Paul's letter to Titus, which is very special indeed. In fact, right now, to close today, I'm just going to read a couple of verses. If you turn with me to Titus chapter 3 in Titus and verse 4. But, and he's just given a list here of what we were like as unbelievers. Verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified, in other words, declared righteous, by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then in verse 14, and let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. That's how Paul ends that letter to Titus. So, does Paul care about, and does the Lord God care about our good works? He certainly does. That everything has to be in the right context. And you see how that is put in the right context here in what I just read in closing today. Good works aren't really good if they're not in this context. They may look good. Unbelievers may not know the difference, but we should know the difference. Good works flow out of the fruit of the Spirit only and not from any other motivation or work, because it is the work of God. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works, that we might walk in them. Praise God. That's our teaching for today. I hope it's been a blessing to you all. And sure glad we could be together.
Thank you, Jim. And I liked the explanation of continue, because I always thought it just meant, you know, keep doing what you've been doing. But I like, and I think it's so true, right? To settle down and feel at home with, to feel comfortable. I mean, we should, you know, Pat, as you often say, we should, you know, have God help us to write the word of God on our heart. And I think that's what, I think that's part of what this, you know, continue means, that we should feel so comfortable with it that the Holy Spirit recalls it to mind easily. So thank you for that explanation.
I've never forget that day in seminary. I think it was the first day, because it stuck in my mind and heart too, Brenda. Indeed. Okay, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us today and for this blessedness in your word. Yes, indeed, this word is powerful, and your grace is powerful through the word, which is the vehicle you've chosen. And it's powerful for our salvation, but it's also powerful for our sanctification and our living is in a way that honors you. It's impossible apart from it, and the way the Spirit of God applies it to us moment by moment. So thank you, Father, for gathering us and for each one dedicating this time to be part of the fellowship and to be growing in our knowledge of you and your wonderful grace. So, Father, through these days of remembrance of all those that have gone before, I pray that we'd have a proper consideration and understanding of what they sacrificed themselves for, and of course what our brethren sacrificed themselves for, or we would not be here today. And we thank you, Father, and praise you, and Christ's name. Amen. Now enjoy the Lord all. Have a great day. And